Psalm 138 and verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Speaks about a name. The topic this evening is 10 reasons why the Dean Burgon Society deserves its name. You notice on your outline, we just take the acrostic, D-E-A-N-B-U-R-G-O-N, Dean Burgon, and there's our 10 reasons. The D stands for the DBS as a defending society. E, DBS is an educational society. A, the Dean Burgon Society is an adamant society. N, the Dean Burgon Society is a neglected society. B, the DBS is a believing society. U, where DBS is an undaunted society. Courageous, that means courageous, undaunted. And number R, DBS is a relevant society. G, DBS is a growing society. O, DBS is an obedient society. And N, DBS is a needed society. Now, notice reason number one, Dean Burgon, the DBS, both of us, as Dean Burgon was, so the DBS is a defending society. You know, our name has been with us for 12 years, since 1978, the Dean Burgon Society. In our paper, every month that comes out, or every other month, whenever, we have at the bottom the reason why we are named the Dean Burgon Society. It says the Dean Burgon Society Incorporated proudly takes its name in honor of Reverend John William Burgon, 1813 to 1888, the Dean of Chichester in England, whose tireless and accurate scholarship and contribution in the area of New Testament textual criticism, whose defense of the traditional Greek New Testament text against its many enemies, and whose firm belief in the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, we believe, have all been unsurpassed, either before or since his time. This is the reason for our name. Now, we don't take his name because he was a textual critic and he used a lot of things. So we are not going into that business. Our articles of faith and operation are spelled out in this little blue pamphlet, and we say exactly, we have 13 purposes, and we have a doctrinal statement of position along those lines. But first of all, we are a defending society. And I'm going to be using some of the quotations from Dean Burgon, both his biography by Goulburn, two volumes, and also his book, which we've reprinted on inspiration and interpretation. And some of the page numbers are there abbreviated as we go through. But notice we're a defending society as Dean Burgon was. Notice A, he defended the Masoretic text. On page 5 of your large notes, those of you who have them, notice, pray, let us have the Revised Old Testament by itself. It ought to contain a great deal well deserving of study. If, now notice Burgon is quoted from his biography, volume 2, page 241. Above all, if they have not been guilty of the incredible folly of tinkering the Hebrew text. He did not want the Hebrew text tinkered. And this is a Hebrew text put out by the American Bible Society, which is the Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible. This is what we stand on in the Dean Burgon Society. The King James Bible is in here, and the Hebrew text is in here. It's printed in 1800 and something. It's an 1800 Hebrew Bible. It's the old Daniel Barnberg edition, the second rabbinic Bible that Burgon held to, that we hold to, and that they have departed from in all these modern versions. This is our Bible that we stand for. It's the text that underlies the King James Bible. And sorry we have to get it from the American Bible Society, but that's the only place we can get it. It used to cost $2.50, now it's up to $16. Now, this is the apostate Hebrew Bible. It's the Bibliobranca Stuttgartensia, 1967-77. Burgon had nothing to do with this critical Bible that rips apart 15 to 20 changes on every page of the Bible, some 20 to 30,000 corrections in the Hebrew Old Testament. Burgon said, the incredible folly of tinkering, that is, monkeying with the Hebrew text. Let me quote again from Biography, Volume 2, page 375. Carson Lydon, in his recent sermon on the worth of the Old Testament, one of the greatest masterpieces of our greatest preacher. For Christians, it will be enough to know that our Lord Jesus Christ set the seal of the infallible, of his infallible insertion on the whole of the Old Testament. He found the Hebrew canon as we have it in our hands today, and he treated it as an authority that was above discussion. Okay, but it's hard to read a small print. Nay more, he went out of his way, if we may reverently speak thus, to mention not a few portions of it which modern skeptics reject. And the Lord Jesus talked about Lot's wife, didn't he? Skeptics reject. He talked about Noah being in the ark. He talked about the flood. The Lord Jesus talked about Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And these, and Daniel the prophet, the trustworthiness of the Old Testament is, in fact, inseparable from the trustworthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe that he is the true light of the world, we shall close our ears against suggestions impairing the credit of those Jewish scriptures which have received the stamp of his divine authority. Now that's words of Dean John Burgon standing for the text of the Old Testament, Masoretic text, same text we stand for. So as Burgon, so we stand and defend the Masoretic text. He defended the text of Receptus. Now this is pages 6 through 10. Let's move along and see what we can do. Notice on page 6, he defended the text of Receptus. We mention here there are some fellows today that say we don't deserve our name. They say that Burgon would have changed the text, and we don't believe in changing the text. We keep the text of Receptus in the New Testament. This blue one, and we don't want to move it into the Nestle Allen 26th edition, this red one. We don't even want to go halfway along in the majority text, this position here that changes it 3,000 places. But they say we don't deserve our name. Terrence Brown said that in the Trinitarian Bible Society, they have correspondence from him saying we should do as Burgon suggested, and we ought to be changing it like this majority text. I don't believe he's right. And in fact, even Theodore Letus has said to me on the phone and also in letters that, Burgon did believe in changing the text and so on. And he quoted the textual commentary, not by Dean Burgon, but by Miller, his understudy. This is the first 14 chapters of Matthew. And Letus said, well, Burgon suggested certain changes, and that's exactly what the majority text fellows have done, and therefore aren't they all right and so on. The same idea has been told by Mr. Pickering, Dr. Pickering, Wilbur Pickering, and he's the head of the Majority Text Society. He says, well, we ought to change, we ought to move, and they're doing a good job. That's what they've done, just like Burgon does. And therefore, we don't deserve the name of the Dean Burgon Society. But if you analyze the textual commentary by Miller, using some of Burgon's notes, now Burgon would never have revised the Greek New Testament unless it had been done thoroughly, from beginning to end, and when you analyze this, and on page 6 I notice only 39 changes are made by Miller at Burgon's suggestion from the text of Receptus. In the summary of the changes, spelling is only 5 changes in Matthew 1 to 14, change in word order, 2 of them, spelling only 15 of the 39, verb prefix only 4, articles only 2, and a different word only 11 places, which is 0.12%, or only 169 words of the entire New Testament, if you divide, multiply, and so on, at 140,000 Greek words that we have. So, what's 169 words? And that's just that's if you do it right. This is by Jack Mormon's figuring some of them in modern Bibles. He gives you the total words. In other words, Burgon agrees with the text of Receptus 99.6% of the places, and disagrees 0.4%. Which is a very small part. But Burgon didn't do it in the first place. It's Miller. And these fellows who say Burgon did this and Burgon did that. No, you notice it's the Holy Gospel Textual Commentary by Edward Miller. And it's not by Burgon at all. So this is a false argument entirely. Notice on page 7, we give the Nestle Allen the use of the text and how much they use, papyrus, 100%, Unctuals 92%, Verses 77%, Lectionary 0.23%. 19% of the evidence is all they've had. There are only 3 of the versions that the National Allen uses is 15%. Church Fathers, only 72 out of the 300 that are writing Church Fathers, 24%. Notice Hodges and Farstead's evidence. As we said earlier today, this middle-of-the-road so-called majority Greek text, only 15% of the cursives were used, only 10% of the papyri, 1% of the ancients, 0% of the lectionary, 0% of the ancient versions, 0% of the church fathers, and the total is 8% of the evidence is all they have in this book. Now, the question is, would Dean Burgon, in his defense of the traditional text and the Textus Receptus that underlies that King James Version, would he agree with the Nestle Island changes on the basis of 19% of the evidence? The answer is no, he would not. He did not. He fought against it. He wrote a book about it, Revision Revised. The next question is, would he have gone along with Hodges and Farstead, Nelson's publication of the so-called majority text, with only using 8% of the evidence? The answer is no, no, 1,000 times no. But the Dean Burgon Society does go along with Burgon, and he says, do it right or don't do it at all. And we'll see what he means a little bit later. That's page 7. Notice page 8. He says, at least I will convince every fair person that the truth is what I say, that in 9 cases out of 10, the commonly received text is the true one. 9 cases out of 10, the commonly received text. That's the text of the Receptus on Elijah King James Bible. That's a pretty good percentage. Even that's a guess on Burgon's part. Actually, if you take Burgon's notes from the first 14 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, it's less than that as far as the percentage is concerned. It's a small number. It's only 39 places out of the entire number of words in the Gospel of Matthew 1 to 14. There's 8,765 words. If you subtract 39 words and change them, you get 8,726 words that stay the same. And that means that you have a total of 99.6%. There's no change as far as Burgon is concerned in these Gospel matters, and there wouldn't be a change otherwise. Notice also on page 8 of your picture there, he says this is from the Revision Revised. The other one is from the Biography, Volume 2, page 278. But Revision Revised, page 392, Burgon says, essentially, the received text is full 1,550 years old, yes, and a vast deal older. I esteem it quite good enough for all ordinary purposes. Burgon defended the Textus Receptus, didn't he? Good enough for all ordinary purposes. We defend the Textus Receptus too, so we are similar to Burgon in that. Notice also on the bottom of page 8, quoting from Revision Revised, page 269, the Textus Receptus, the traditional Greek text, is essentially the same in all, that it renders, that it requires revision in respect of many of its lesser details, is undeniable. Well, if he means these few lesser details, he's talking about 39 little things in the whole Gospel of Matthew of 8,700 words. Notice, lesser details is undeniable, but it is at least as certain that it is an excellent text as it stands. Now, that's what we defend. The text is accepted as it stands. Burgon says it's excellent. So, what's all the shouting about how Burgon doesn't like this received text and we shouldn't be commanded to Dean Burgon's side because we like it? No, excellent, and that the one of that the use of it will never lead critical students of Scripture seriously astray, which is what no one will venture to predicate concerning any single critical edition of the New Testament which has been published since the days of Reisbach by his disciples of Reisbach school. Unquote. That's page 269. In other words, what he's saying is, this is the one that nobody's going to go astray by using, but it cannot be said of any of these, and it couldn't be said of the majority text, so called. 8% of the evidence. Here it's got at least more than that as far as percentage is concerned. And so he defends, as we do, the Textus Receptus. Let's go on to page 9, and you'll notice there, Burgon says, an authoritative revision of the Greek text will have to precede any future revision of the English of the New Testament. In other words, notice, and for that, any authoritative revision, we are not yet mature, either in biblical learning or Hellenistic scholarship. In other words, he says, all right, before you touch this book, King James Bible, you must have an authoritative revision of Textus Receptus that underlies it. Don't touch this King James Bible until you completely and thoroughly revise the text of the sentence. Now, he says, who could do that? Notice on page 9, he says, according to the Greek, the New Testament text, there are a total of 14 things that must be true, even of those Englishmen that worked on that English Revised Version of 1881. Notice, he says, exactly 8 are the members of the New Testament company. Number 1, divines of undoubted orthodoxy. That's the first qualification. Who, for their splendid scholarship, that's the second one. 3, proficiency in the best learning. 4, might, we humbly think. He's not even sure they could do it, these 8 that he's picked out. He might. Notice number 5, under certain safeguards. Number 6, safely entrusted, even with the responsibility of revising the sacred text. 7, under the guidance of Reverend Scrivener, who is an excellent man, who among Englishmen is facile princeps, a great leader and prince in these pursuits. It is scarcely to be anticipated that 8, when unanimous, all 8 have to be unanimous, such divines, number 9, would have materially erred. But then, of course, 10, a previous, number 11, lifelong familiarity with the science of textual criticism, 12, or at least leisure for prosecuting it now for 10 or 20 years, 13, with absolutely undivided attention, no teaching at Dallas Seminary, like Hodges and Parstad, or any of these other fellows, would be the indispensable requisite for the success of such an undertaking. 14, and this is undeniably, is a qualification rather be desiderated, that is desired, than looked for at the hands of English divines of note in our present day, unquote. Burgon says, you want to revise this text of the Septuagint to analyze the King James Bible? You better have 14 things true, or don't even touch them. And he says, I look around in England here in 1883 when he wrote this book. This is from the Vision Revised, page 108, 109. He says, I don't see any Englishmen who qualify to do this. Now, that was 100 200 plus years ago, 1883. Well, if he couldn't see anybody there that could do it, who thinks that we can do it today? Now notice on page 10, Burgon says, here's some more prerequisites. He lays it right on him. On page 125 of Revision Revised, he says, we have to have at least 500 more copies of the New Testament diligently collated. You know how many of the Hudson Parstead gang did? Not a one. Do you see why we're against this spurious, unscholarly, no-good work called the majority text? Do you see why we say it's not, according to what Burgon said? 500 more copies of the New Testament, diligently collated before you touch it. They did not collate number 1. They just used von Soden's 414 manuscripts out of the 5,255. 414. Number 2, Burgon says we need at least 100 ancient lectionaries. Those portions of scripture that were read in the ancient churches are very exactly collated. There are 2,143 of those, 2,143. You know how many ancient lectionaries these birds, and these men, collated? Did they collate 100 of them, ancient lectionaries? They didn't even collate one, and they didn't even use one or refer to one out of the 2,143 that we have. Miserable comforters are they all. Burgon would have said, don't touch this book, this King James Bible underlying Greek text, unless you do it right. These fellows didn't do it right. Shame on them. They're getting angry at the Dean Burgon Society for standing for Dean Burgon. But we say, Burgon has something to say to these men. He says, you didn't do it right. And if you don't do it right, don't do it at all. The third thing, we need the most important of ancient versions to be united, edited afresh, and let their languages be really mastered by linguists. You know any master of any English language, any of these other languages, these fellows? Not a single one. Not a single one. Number 4, above all the church fathers, to yield their precious secrets by ransacking them, indexing them, and diligently inspecting them. Do you know how many church fathers they indexed? Not one. 86,489 church fathers, quotations of the New Testament, they didn't touch them. In fact, they didn't even refer to a one church father, quotation of the Old Testament or New Testament at all. Number 5, Burgon suggested the unpublished work of the ancient Greek fathers be printed. You know how many they printed? Zero. Haven't touched it. Number six. For the first time, the science of textual criticism must be prosecuted in a scholar-like manner. If he concludes that this is scholar-like manner, then 8% of the evidence is used, not on your life. That is the most unscholar-like manner that anybody could possibly believe or possibly could understand or see. All right, so those are the six qualification prerequisites. If you don't have it, you haven't got it right. All right, so that's the defense of the text of the sentence. But notice also he defended the King James Bible. King James Bible on page 11 now we are. The plain fact is that the men of 1611, this is from Revision of Isaiah 161, above all, that William Tyndale, 77 years before then, produced a work of real genius. We agree with Bergen. This is a work, the King James Bible, of real genius. Notice another quote, Revision Revised, page 196. And this Revision Revised is the book, that's this book here that we're referring to there, by Bergen, on page 196. Verily, those men understood their craft. They were giants in those days. Those men that gave us this King James Bible. As little would they admit to be bound by the new cords of the Philistines as by their green whips, on occasion they could shake themselves free from either. And why? For the self-same reason. Namely, because the Spirit of their God was mightily upon them. Now, this is the means of the men that gave us the King James Bible. Bergen is for it. Notice what he says on page 113 of his revision of it may be confidently assumed that no revision of our authorized version, however judicially executed, will ever occupy the place in public esteem which is actually enjoyed by the work of the translators of 1611, the noblest literary work in the Anglo-Saxon language. Did Bergen go for the King James Bible? Sure he did. We're a Dean Bergen Society. Do we go for it? Sure we do. That's part of our articles of faith. Notice what he said also on page 114 of the book. If it is revised, it's only to be used as a handmaid, would it be desired. Something intended to supersede our present English version? We are thoroughly convinced that the project of a rival translation is not to be entertained for a moment. For ourselves, we deprecate it entirely. He doesn't even work anything to change this and to make it a substitute translation. Notice on page 114, he says, the method of such a performance, whether it be marginal notes or some other way, we're not going to determine. And notice, he says on page 113 of his book, as a companion in the study for private edification, as a book of reference for critical purposes, possibly. But notice, on the bottom of that page 11, we're on page 124 of the Revision Revised, an authoritative revision of the Greek text, again, will have to precede any future revision of the English in the New Testament. Well, since there's been no authoritative revision of the Greek text, there can be no substitute for the King James Bible. He said, even if it happened, you don't want to replace it. You just want to put it in the study. All right, take a look now, and still defending the defending individual, he defended verbal inspiration. We haven't got some quotes on some of these things, so we'll skip down, but he did. He was a believer in verbal inspiration of Scripture, so are we. He defended against heresy in his church. We'll get some quotes a little bit later on that. We're against heresy as well. He defended, notice F under that, against the heresy of Romanism. Romanism. I was reading a quotation from a little person that came through the mail not too long ago saying that Dean Bergen was an Anglo-Catholic. Do you know that? I don't know who that little person was, but he just gave a little quote. He said, Bergen, I don't know where he got it. It's a mystery to me, and after I quote a few what statements that Bergen made on the subject, I think it'll be a mystery to you also. He says, an Anglo-Catholic, he's high church, loves a lot of ritual, and just like the Roman Catholic Church and masses and everything else. That's a frightful term. Now, we wouldn't want to be called Dean Bergen Society, would we? Notice on page 12, from his biography, volume 1, page 186, Romanism I abhor. This is Bergen, see. How's that for starters? Notice on page 246 of volume 2 of his biography, prayers for the dead, a fond conceit, finding countenance neither in Scripture nor in antiquity. I condemn it entirely. This is Romanism, he condemns. Lotus, volume 2, page 194. He's talking about Bergen in a convocation. He brought with him strongly his dislike to that thing called ritualism. Remember one occasion on which he pointed with a distinctness which could not be mistaken to our encouraging Romanizing practices. He was against them. Notice at the bottom, page 12 in your outline there, biography volume 2, page 189, a more substantial protest which later in the same year Burgon made against the introduction into the Church of England of a florid ritual. That means a great big ritualistic type of thing. He's against it. Utterly unauthorized, as he thought, by the Book of Common Prayer, or rather condemned by it. Unfairly and reasonably interpreted, and the tendency and the effect of which was to assimilate the service of the Holy Communion as closely as possible to the Roman Mass. He was opposed to that, against Romanism. Notice on page 13 at the top. This is from Volume 2 of his biography, page 184, 185. The close of this year gave Burgon occasion to declare himself as much opposed to the Romanizing and ritualizing tendencies in the Church. He almost is getting to be a Baptist here, isn't he? As he had hitherto showed himself to be the rationalism, which was slowly on all sides undermining the faith and derogating from the honor and perfection of God's holy word. So drop down a little bit from Romanizing within the Church of England. He preached a sermon on that in the Oxford University. Then Burgon explained his growing impatience of the faithful laity of the Romanizing movement within the Church of England, which is even now making its way in many quarters, unrestrained and even unrebuked. Now notice in the bottom, he launches out, this is in preface of this book and this sermon, he launches out with his usual plain speaking and against the Romanizing practices and tenets which are being introduced and inculcated, against the representing tradition as an unwritten word, a coordinate authority with the written word, with the written, against saint worship, and Mariality, that's what Westcott and Hort were for. They were for Mariality and saint worship, and they were for all the Roman Catholic influences, against enforced habitual auricular confession, that is, confession in the booth, against transubstantiation, and all the observances and ceremonials in connection to the Holy Communion, which are grouped around transubstantiation, such as the vestments, the eastward position, fasting communion, so on and so forth. And then such terms as high mass and low mass, he's utterly opposed to. Finally, on page 14 there, Burgon says, this burning question was the revival of medievalism into the Church of England by the ritualists, their distortion of the proportions of the faith by exclusively dwelling upon the doctrine of the Holy Eucharist as if it were a sum and substance of all divinity, and their industriousness advocacy of Romish doctrine of confession. As to the lighted candles and incense and berettas and the use of chasubles, Burgon cannot away with them. It was the old story which he had so often told before, that the Bible studied as a whole furnished the sufficient refutation of all religious error, whether ritualistic or rationalist. So was Burgon an Anglo-Catholic trying to push up the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England? Of course not. Of course not. Defended against also Westcott and Hort's text, page 15, and we do the same. He says in Burgon's Revision Revised, Roman numeral 5 and 6, my one object has been to defeat the mischievous attempt which was made in 1881 to thrust upon this church and realm a revision of the sacred text, which recommended, though it be by eminent names, I am thoroughly convinced and am able to prove, is untrustworthy from beginning to end. The reason is plain. It has been constructed throughout on an entirely erroneous hypothesis. That's, he's talking about this Greek text, it's Westcott and Hort, Knox and Essel, all in 26 editions, the same old poison. Notice also, that's another quote that he makes from his biography, volume 2, page 291. Near the end of that, it's a contemporary reflection that I have been able to crush the revised version of the New Testament so that I believe it will never lift up its head again, unquote. And it is a dead issue. 1881 is a dead issue that hasn't been lifted up. Notice that quote just before. People wonder, is he saved, is he lost, or whatever. I assure you, he says, that in looking back upon it, my past life yields nothing that is satisfactory to me, that I have no hope but in the blood and grace of our divine Lord. Burgon stood for the blood of Christ, and so do we. in our doctrinal statement two references. One in 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20, where it says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, page 5, point E, of the death of Christ, the expiatory, vicarious death, and the atoning power of his redeeming blood. Point number I, we believe in the real spiritual unity in Christ of all, redeemed by his precious blood. And we stand together. Now that's the defense against Westcott and Hort's text. Defense against the English Revised Version of 1881. We mentioned that, and the Dean Burgon Society does the same. Our motto is a defending society, isn't it? In defense of traditional Bible texts. That was a long time on the defending. Let's see, we're only 8 minutes behind my schedule, so we move along. Don't worry about it. We've got some more reasons. Notice reason number two. As Dean Burgon was, so the Dean Burgon Society is an educational society. Defending society, now educational society. Burgon educated by his five books on the text, Revision Revised, Traditional Text, Causes of Corruption, the Last 12 Verses of Mark, and Interpretation and Inspiration. Five large books, over 2,000 pages on this subject. Education, plus other books, many other books that he wrote. He educated by training young men for the ministry of his day. He was teaching them in Oxford University to be good preachers. And you'll see some of his quotes, what he told those young men. We ought to listen ourselves tonight. And the Dean Burgon Society is an educational association or society as well. Educating by the Dean Burgon News, by printed pamphlets, and by cassettes and VCRs, and by making by articles of faith, and by 601 titles available to us. An educating society. Notice reason number three, why we deserve our name, the Dean Burgon Society. As Dean Burgon was, so the Dean Burgon Society is an adamant society. That means courageous. It also means like a stone and something that will not budge, will not be moved, will not be modified. We'll be sweetened if we're sour. We'll be made happy if we're sad, but we're not going to move on our position. We're not going to budge from where we stand. Thus saith the Lord, as God gives us breath. Now, was he an adamant individual? Well, let's take a look at some of his words. Adamant, no compromise. Page 16. Burgon was in his country the leading religious teacher of his time. This is from Biography, Volume 1, page Roman numeral I. Who brought all the resources of genius and profound theological learning to rebut the encroachments of rationalism by maintaining inviolate the integrity of the written word of God as the church had received. Notice the next quote, Volume 2, page 272. Burgon exhibited in his reply a crowning specimen of his burning zeal for God's truth. May God give us and keep us in that burning zeal for God's truth. And that splendid, uncompromising intrepidity. I got it right this time. Intrepidity, I'll say that one. And outspokenness, which characterized all his controversial effort. Was he adamant? Yes. Are we adamant? Yes. I hope that doesn't mean pig-headed or bull-headed, but we're adamant. We're strong. Therefore, stand. Isn't that what the Bible tells us to do? Stand where thy loins girt about with truth. Notice on Volume 1, page 148, his biography. Anyhow, our course is clear, he wrote to a young student in school at that time. Through good and ill report, to stick to our colors, praying for sweet tempers and strong hearts, if need be, advancing nothing one does not feel sure of, and when once advanced, dying rather than recalling. I am inclined to think that we're under a fiery trial at hand. Well, it is at hand, fiery trial or not. Notice the quote in Theography, Volume 2, page 405. It was his burning zeal for the Word of God which stirred him to come forward as a champion in a cause which he thought was being betrayed by those who should have been his guardians. Notice the bottom quote, for as his trumpet gave no uncertain sound. This was said, by the way, at his funeral. This is part of his funeral speech delivered by one of his fellow pastors. His trumpet gave no uncertain sound. Do you think anybody could say that of us? I hope they can at the end of our life. Our trumpets give no uncertain sound. And all great questions as they arose, and there were many, he delivered himself with courage. Now that's the kind of a man that all of us ought to be, and a woman as well. As one who was convinced himself and above and strove to convince others. On page 17, Biography, Volume 1, Roman numeral 12, the character itself, that is Burgon's character, was of great originality, with a vivid color, and an indomitable force of will all its own. This force of will, while it gave him tenacity of purpose in carrying into effect everything that he undertook, by its very unyieldedness, failed entirely to carry others with it. Well, that's sometimes the case, isn't it? We're not going to carry a multitude with us either. Compromise was a word unknown to him. Interesting, isn't it? Compromise was a word unknown to him. I remember Dr. Charles A. Nash, gray-headed man, a Dallas Theological Seminary Presbyterian, the last day of our classes, the last day of his class in church history, said to us, he repeated the Dallas Seminary's theme verse. The old Dallas, I don't know what they've changed it to now, maybe it's the same, maybe it isn't, but 2 Timothy 4:2. He said, men, in his Australian accent, men, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine, but never compromise. And he sat down. That was the last word that he spoke to our class as we graduated from this. I tried to make that a practice. Didn't do too well the last next 5 or 10 years until I got my bearings in the Word of God, but by God's grace, I'm not going to do it anymore. Compromise. I was a new evangelical from Dallas Seminary. And I went into the chaplain corps as a new evangelical, even though I was under the aegis of the GRBC. And I compromised. And I got into the ministry, the pastorate, and in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, and I was a compromiser. I was a new evangelical. And I went to the union services at the Easter time and the 7 last words of Christ. And there I was, compromised. All of a sudden, as I began to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God, and we had a riot in that one church, started another church, the Lord took away the compromise out of my heart and life. A straight shooting right on now, separated, fundamental. And I'm not going to change. My position, my seat, my direction is fixed in the Word of God. Compromise, the word unknown to him. And therefore, he stood and acted alone. Never had, as indeed he never cared to have, a following among his equals. It's interesting, isn't it? If you seek a following, you're apt to swerve and compromise and twist, and you'll get a following. And there's not a man here in the Deanburg on site, I'm sure, that but what he knows how to twist. He knows how to turn. He can get a following. We're not stupid. Just trim a little here, trim a little there. The people follow us. The Deanburg on site could do the same. Let's hold the line. There could never have been a doubt of Deanburg on sincerity. It was written in his very looks as he found expression in his words, his writings, his actions. No part of his character was more remarkable than his reverence for the Word of God. We have a Burgon here, don't we? Middle name. I'm thinking of the first name. Birch, that's right. Birch Burgon Champion. Pastor's son. Pastor Champion listened to some of our talks, I guess, in his school in Maranatha. And he decided he was going to name his middle name Burgon. Maybe he doesn't like it, but there it is. There it is. Notice Burgon said this. Every jot and tittle of the scriptures was indefinitely, or infinitely rather, precious to him. Infinitely, not indefinitely, infinitely precious to him. He treasured them, not as the word of man, but the word of God, given by real immediate inspiration and communicated to his servants, prophets, and evangelists, and apostles in his own good time. Now, Burgon was adamant, and we are adamant, no compromise. The defense of the word of God is that. Reason number 4, or deserving our name, as Dean Burgon. The Dean Burgon Society is a neglected society. Neglected society. Defending, educational, adamant, neglected. Burgon was neglected. He wasn't chosen to be on the English Revised Version Committee of 1881. Passed him over, though he was ably equipped. He was neglected by being attacked. So are we. He was neglected by not being elevated to be a bishop, like Bishop Oxman. He was elevated here. Bishop Westcott was elevated then. Only a dean. He was neglected by being laughed at. Burgon is still being laughed at in schools and colleges all over the world. And we may have a little laughter toward us. Who knows? We're all right. Then the reason number 5, as Dean Burgon, the DBS is a believing society. He believed in the plenary verbal Bible preservation or inspiration. He believed in Bible reading. He believed in the power of the Bible. And by the way, he also believed in a literal Genesis creation in 6 days. Notice on page 18. Prescott and her didn't. They believe in evolution. I insist on taking everything in this chapter of Genesis quite literally. I cannot even suffer it to be called a poem or a psalm. This is from his biography, volume 2, page 248. But Genesis number 1, chapter 1, is very severe, very unadorned prose. It purports to be, and is undoubtedly is, history in the strictest sense. It reveals history, and therefore true history. It claims to be, and it certainly is, the history of six ordinary days. That's exactly what we have in our articles of faith. The creation. We believe in the biblical account of the creation of the entire universe, angels and man. But this account is neither allegory nor myth, but a literal, historical account of the direct, immediate, creative acts of God in six literal solar days, without any evolutionary process, either naturalistic or theistic. Now, we take a stand on six literal days. That weeds a lot of people out of the Dean Burgon Society. You know that? It really does. It takes all these day-age people and everyone else, the gap theory people, a lot of them right out of it. But Burgon held a literal. Notice on his inspiration and interpretation quotation, he was pleased to parcel out his transcendent operation, that is the Lord, and to spread them over 6 days, and that he ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day. Now notice on the biography, volume 2, page 16, the book of Genesis, like the Acts of the Apostles, was his favorite, or was a favorite book with him. A simple, but most stately and majestic record of creation, to the acceptance of which, in its literal and obvious sense, the sense in which a child would accept it, he clung, as we shall see, to the last moment of his life. He preached sermons on it. The mosaic record of creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, the temptation and fall of man, the promised deliverer. These are some of his sermon titles. And then, talking about evolution, he says that doctrine of evolution, Burgon's reply to him, showing both the affective feeling to his friends and so on, and his abhorrence of the Darwinian theory, will be found among the letters later on. So we heard this morning how Westcott and Hort were enamored of the Darwinian theory, not Burgon. Absolutely opposite. And then, no compromise, he was a neglected society, a believing society. We talked about his believing in the blood of Christ to save, and so we're a believing society. Clean air, verbal Bible inspiration, Bible reading, the power of the Bible, six literal days of creation, the blood of Christ as well. Notice the sixth reason. As Dean Burgon, the Dean Burgon Society is an undaunted society. Undaunted. Courageous. Undaunted. Undaunted in efforts to defeat the English Revised Version. He kept up at it. Undaunted in efforts to defeat Westcott and Hort's Greek text. He won out at it. Undaunted, Burgon was, to defend the very words of God. Undaunted in study and written ministry. Undaunted in the face of criticism. And so the Dean Burgon Society, the same, were undaunted. We're courageous. I hope we continue to be courageous down through these quarters of time. The seventh reason. We deserve our name. As Dean Burgon, the DBS is a relevant society. I know that people use that all the time. It sort of makes you sick, does it? Are you relevant? Are you relevant? Are you relevant? See, well, we are relevant. Burgon was relevant. He was relevant in defending the Bible truth against error and heresy. It was a burning issue of his day. Apostasy in the Church of England. He was relevant in defending the King James Version against all inferior versions. So are we. Relevant in that defense. We want to stay that way. He was also relevant in defending the traditional and received Greek texts, and we're relevant in those same areas. Reason number 8, as Dean Burgon, the Dean Burgon Society is a growing society. Burgon was a growing individual. He grew in the knowledge of the Scriptures. He grew in the understanding of the Scriptures. He grew in encouraging others to follow him. We're a growing society. We're growing in the knowledge of the Word of God, in the understanding of Scripture, and encouraging others to follow us, and influencing other groups. Awana, we believe we had an input. I think the TBS, Trinitarian Bible Society, I think we had input on that also, straightening that group out. And we're glad that we can. Maybe the Majority Tech Society, who knows, the MTS. Reason number 9, as Dean Burgon, the Dean Burgon Society is an obedient society. Burgon was obedient in exposing error. Page 19, notice, on Biography, Volume 2, page 67, someone said of Burgon, what a splendid watchdog he is. I like that, don't you? Brother Stewart talked about that airplane that Pastor Sampson was going to get, and there it was, all in the Bermuda Triangle situation. What a watchdog. That's a beautiful picture. Said one in an author's hearing, after pursuing and throwing on the table one of Burgonian Philippines. how loud and furiously he barks when the smallest danger threatens the church or the faith which is entrusted to the church's keeping. Yes, it is the business of a watchdog to bark furiously and even to fly in the throat of pilferers and thieves. I like that. Don't you like that? The watchdog mentality. We're not going to chop up anybody's throat or anything, but when error arises, even the slightest error, such as this compromise error of the majority of Greek text, etc., are we going to rise up? Our articles of faith said we should rise up. We got 13 purposes, and that's one of them, to rise up against these false views and false doctrines and false versions and so on. Rising up, and the pilfers and thieves, there are none who more rouse the indignation of honest, God-fearing men than those who would rob the church of her faith and the Christian of his hope by the gradual depredation of rationalism. And then notice on Revision Revised, the early pages, Bergon says, if therefore any do complain that I have sometimes hit my opponents rather hard, I take leave to point out that to everything there is a season. And a time to every purpose under the sun. Time to embrace. Time to be far from embrace. Time for speaking smoothly. And time for speaking sharply. And that when the words of inspiration are seriously imperiled, as now they are, it is scarcely possible for one who is determined effectually to preserve the deposit in its integrity to hit either too straight or too hard. The harder they hit, the better it is. The taller they are, I guess the bigger they are, the harder they fall, something. But Bergon hit them hard and hit them straight when the words of inspiration were at stake. And we have the words of inspiration, too, in our King James Bible at stake, and the Old and New Testament at stake as well. Call the bottom of that page, biography, volume 2, page 136, by a few disparaging words in Parliament inspired, no doubt, by the so-called liberal party in the university, who have been thwarted on more than one occasion for Bergon's steadfast and unflinching conservatism. But he was a conservative. He wasn't a liberal in that church at all, and he was exposing error in his own church. Notice on top of page 20, at the root of the whole mischief these last days is the disbelief in the Bible as the Word of God. He put his finger right on what was the problem. Then he says in page 177 of Inspiration and Interpretation, we are constrained to give a reason for the hope that is in us, and to defend without compromise or hesitation that Bible which is the great bulwark of the faith. Notice, be forgiving as you please, he says on page 121 of Inspiration and Interpretation, be as forgiving as you please of indignities offered to yourselves, but do not be ashamed to be very jealous for the honor of the Lord of hosts, and to resent any dishonor offered to him with a fiery indignation utterly unlike anything you could possibly feel or personal wrong. When they attack my Bible, they attack my Lord, and they're going to hear from me. I hope they're going to hear from you as well. We've got a Savior in this, his word that he calls established and never shall pass away, that we've got to defend. And then the university test bill on the bottom, page 20, in brief, they were trying to take away the 39 articles that you had to sign. Every Oxford student had to sign the 39 articles of faith that he believed in. And they were trying to take those out of the Church of England and out of Oxford University. And he fought that. He wanted to maintain the integrity and the orthodoxy of belief. And then there was Essays and Reviews that raised their ugly heads on page 21. And in the first part of Interpretation and Inspiration, he answered these reviewers. Six of its authors were ministers of the Church of England. Here were six clergymen openly making light of their sacred profession. Now, as an infidel, but certainly in this instance, most truthful, as well as an able reviewer, remarked concerning the work in question. Now, here is the apostates of his day in his church. If he were here today, I'm sure he would do the same. He would expose the apostasy of any church. And I'm sure after the apostasy couldn't be exposed successfully, he'd come out from among them and be separate. I really believe he is. You see why I call him a fundamentalist Episcopalian, an Anglican? Because of his battle against error. Now, an infidel is certainly innocent. Here's what these fellows have done. In their ordinary, if not plain sense, there has been discarded the Word of God, the creation, the fall, the redemption, justification, regeneration, salvation, miracles, inspiration, prophecy, heaven and hell, eternal punishment, and day of judgment, the creeds, the liturgies, the articles, the truth of Jewish history, and a gospel narrative, a sense of doubt is thrown over even the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension, the divinity of the second person, and the personalities of the third. Now this is what even an infidel could see that these so-called essays and reviews were doing, tearing apart the whole Christian faith. What did Westcott and Hort do about it? Nothing. They said, well, we side with those essay and reviewers because Burgon and others who were against them had a bitter spirit, and we side. They had nothing to say. Burgon was out and out, strong as he was. When critics are clamorous for the free handling of divine truth, notice, when critics are clamorous, this is the method of dealing with his heretics on inspiration and interpretation, Roman numeral 26. They must not be surprised to find themselves freely handled too. When they're freely handling the work, they're going to be freely, I like that, don't you? He says, six clergymen of the Church of England who enter upon a crusade against the faith of the Church of England must not be astonished if they are looked upon in the light of immoral characters and treated as such. Accordingly, I have handled them just as freely as they have handled the prophets, the apostles, and the evangelists of Christ. And then, on page 22, some respectable persons, I doubt not, will think my treatment of them, these essay and reviews, harsh and uncharitable. I invite them to consider that we do not expect blasphemy from ministers of the gospel, irreligion from the teachers of youth, infidelity from the professor's chair, nor are we called upon to tolerate it either. That's Burgon. He says a volume, the confessed tendency of which is to sap the foundation of faith and to introduce irreligion with a flood tide. That's what he's describing as essays and reviews. Notice he's going to mercilessly to uncover their baseness and uncompromisingly to denounce it. He ripped to shreds every one of those seven writers in the essays and reviews. That's in the first part of Inspiration and Interpretation. And told it to his preacher boys at Oxford University at the time of his life. If I may declare my mind freely, notice, punctilious courtesy in dealing with such opinions becomes a species of treason. Punctilious courtesy comes as a species of treason against him after whose name we are called and whom we profess to serve. Seven men may combine to handle the things of God, it seems, in the most outrageous manner, while themselves are to be the objects of consideration, tenderness, respect. I cannot see their title to any consideration at all. Now, that's Burgon. I mean, talk about adamant, talk about reputation of heresy. There you got it. Page 23. Plain historical truths. Not mere matters of fact. We have been assured that every one of these things, or at least some of them, are ideologically true, and historically they're false. He's talking about some of these teachings. I therefore proceed to give you a sample of this kind of teaching. A living dignitary of our church writes as follows concerning the transfiguration of Christ. Quote, this is from Inspiration and Interpretation, page 245. It may be asked of what kind was the vision which we call the transfiguration. Was it an effect produced within the minds of the apostles? Or was it an actual external change? Come over the time for the person of our Lord. The change came for the time over the person of the Lord. We cannot say, unquote. I give you this as the mildest form of question. And he says, quite evidently, they do the same thing to the Lord's birth, to his death, his temptation, his resurrection. This is the science of ideology rather than fact. That's what he's saying. Page 24. Will men try to persuade us that the idea of our Lord's resurrection, the idea, is more accurate, a secure basis for the church's faith than the fact of our Lord's resurrection? Not only will I not treat men with tenderness who put forth such blasphemous folly, but I will hold them up to ridicule to the very utmost of my power. Nay, I would make them objects of unqualified reprobation to all, if I could, as they deserve to be reprobated. For they are the worst enemies of the gospel of Christ. Now, I like this footnote. Burgon says, I have softened the expression originally employed in this place. Notice, out of deference to the opinions of some wise and good men. But, here's old Burgon, adamant to the core. But I do not think that St. John, the evangelist and the apostle of dogma, would have thought my language too strong. North St. Paul. So he softened it for his editors, I guess. Anyway, they must first, here's what the SAS and Review is to do, these six apostates in his own Church of England. They must first withdraw from the cause which they have betrayed, cease to profess the teaching which they disbelieve, resign their commission in a church to whose doctrine and discipline they openly proclaim themselves to be opposed. Bottom of the page, they cannot imagine for a moment that as honest men, they can remain where they are. They must either recall their words or resign their station. He says, get them out of the Church of England. Well, he was defending, not only exposing error, but he also was obedient in defending the Bible. I'm going to read a few more quotes and then we're going to wrap it up. Page 25. Obedient in defending the Bible. Inspiration, page 46. Either with the best and wisest of all ages, you must believe the whole of Holy Scripture, or with a narrow-minded infidel, you must disbelieve the whole. There's no middle course open. That's good, isn't it? Believe the whole or disbelieve the whole. No middle course. Notice, page 29. Be content for the next 3 years, he told these preacher boys at Oxford, to study no book of divinity but the Bible. 3 years, don't you open up a theology book. This book. It was the King James Bible he's talking about, too. Notice, he says, no, the thing I was so strangely urge upon you is that during your undergraduate period, you should read the whole Bible consecutively through from one to the end, one end to the other, by yourself and for yourself, with consummate method, care, and attention. The brother who was discouraged because he didn't go to Genesis didn't have the opinions here. Inspiration, did he? He didn't know that. But that's all right. We'll let him. Borgon says, start from Genesis, go all the way through. First, you should have deliberately apportioned to this solemn duty the best and precious and quietest half hour of the whole day. And then you should determine, let what will go undone, never to abridge that half hour. In the Word of God. That's Borgon. Seeing Borgon's side, we follow on that. Above all, he says, page 11, it is indispensable that your reading of the Bible should be strictly consecutive. And on no account may anyone pretend to begin with the study of the book as I am here recommending, except at the first chapter of Genesis. We need to go back and get that fellow straight out again. What was his name? He was a founder of Moody Bible and student of the president. That's right, James M. Gray. Okay. Here he says, start at chapter of Genesis, so we can correct that again. All right, page 12, Borgon says, to read every book in the Bible in the order in which it actually stands. Never, of course, skipping a chapter, much less a book. In every mere catalog of names, be resolved to find edification, even in the catalog of names. Feel persuaded the details, seemingly the driest, are full of God. Full of God. That's great. Page 26. Theological science, not so. Her evidence is sure, for her rule is God's Word. Now, this is the queen of sciences, the theology of the Word. But a direct message, here's what the Bible is. It's a direct message from the presence chamber of the Lord of heaven and earth. Decisive because inspired, infallible because divine, express revelation of the eternal, of that which whereon theological science builds the fabric of imperishable truth. That fabric which, while other modes change, shift, and at last become superseded, shines out. Yea, and to the very end of time will shine out. Unconscious of decay, incapable of improvement, far, far beyond the reach of fashion, a thing unchanged because of its very nature, unchangeable. And he's talking about the King James Bible, by the way. That's what he was using. I mean, he knows all the Greek and Hebrew that you can summon, but he's talking about his King James Bible. And that's what he told these preachers to read. He didn't hear him say, I'll read it in the Hebrew, read it in the Greek. Read it in your English. That cries out to the soul. The heart language. I like that expression that was used today. Now notice, on page 74 of Inspiration, do you mean to say, I should be asked, that you maintain the theory of verbal inspiration? I answer, I refuse to accept any theory whatsoever, but I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that God's Word must be absolutely infallible. I shall therefore believe the Bible to be absolutely infallible until I am convinced of the contrary. Unquote. Look at it on page 75. But if instead of the theory of verbal inspiration, I am asked whether I believe the words of the Bible to be inspired, I answer to be sure I do. Every one of them. And every syllable also, likewise. Do not you? Where, if it is a prayer question, and honey, I'm going to have to switch, excuse me. Hollywood. He led the show, and we're just going on a little bit. Okay, I'm almost finished here. Believe me. Where was I? He said, let me have a fair question on page 75. Where do you and your wisdom stop? Do you believe every word, in other words, is inspired? So, answer, to be sure I do. And every soul will see where I am. Number 10. Do you believe that the words of the Bible to be inspired? I answer, to be sure I do. Every one of them. Every syllable also. Likewise. Do not you? Where, if it be a fair question, where do you in your wisdom stop? The book you allow is inspired. How about the chapters? How about the verses? Do you stop at the verses? You're not fond of the words? And he goes on in page 76. No, sir. The Bible, be persuaded, is the very utterance of the eternal. As much God's word as if high heaven were open and you heard God speaking to us with human voice. Every book of it is inspired alike, and it is inspired entirely. Notice the bottom there. But the Bible, from the Alpha to the Omega of it, is filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God. The books of it, and the sentences of it, and the words of it, and the syllables of it, yea, the very letters of it. This is why we use Dean Burgon's name. This man had a representation and a belief in this book. And we do as well. Praise God for it. Notice page 27. Do not slumber over a single word. Nothing can be unimportant when it is the Holy Ghost who speaks. Notice the 13th item there, page 50 of Inspiration. He who surrenders the first page of his Bible surrenders all. That's interesting, isn't it? He knows not where to start. Now, this man has got some faith. Let's follow him. He's got a good name, Dean Burgon. I'm almost ready to make a motion that he'd be an honorary member posthumously to Dean Burgon Society. But anyway, I feel like it anyway. Let me go on. Page 89 of Inspiration Interpretation. The Bible is none other than the voice of him who sitteth upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it, where are we to stop? Every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. Tasta, glathe, anastos. All scriptures, God breathed, given by inspiration of God, the breath of God, as Dr. Hollywood said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of the many blessed men who wrote it. The Bible is none other than the Word of God. Not some part of it more, some part of it less, but all alike. The utterance of him who sitteth upon the throne. Absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. And you're not talking about the originals either, Brother Bob. And page 94. Some here present may remember my repeated and unequivocal assertion that the Holy Scripture is inspired from the Alpha of it to the Omega of it, not some parts more, some parts less, but all equally, to all to overflowing, that we hold it to be, not generally inspired, but particularly. How do we see not with the logical consistency we can avoid believing the words as well as the sentences of it, the syllables as well as the words, the letters as well as the syllables, every jot and every tittle of it, to use our Lord's expression, to be divinely inspired. Further, that until the contrary has been proved, we shall maintain that no misrepresentation, misapprehension or misstatement, no error or blot of any kind can possibly exist within its pages. That we hold the Bible to be as much the Word of God as if God spoke to us therein with human lips. And that we, as the very utterance of the Holy Ghost, we cannot but think it must be absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. And then 28, page 102. When we call the Bible an inspired book, we mean nothing more than the words of it are the very utterance of the Holy Spirit. The book is as much the Word of God as if high heaven were open and we heard God speaking to us with human voice. And then he talks about the young men that are present on page 114 of Interpretation Inspiration. I say that they would now be assiduous, these young men, these preacher boys in Oxford University, and earnest and regular and punctual and devout in their daily study of one chapter of the Bible. And while you read the Bible, read it believing that you are reading an inspired book. And he's talking about reading the English Bible, by the way. Not a book inspired in parts only, but a book inspired in every part. Not a book unequally inspired, but all inspired equally. Not a book generally inspired, but the substance indeed given by the Spirit, but the words left to the opinion and the option, rather, of the writers. But the words of it, as well as the matter of it, all given by God. As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. on page 117. How can you pretend? He talks to these young preachers. How can you pretend to expound a text unless you hold the words of that text to be inspired? See? What inferences can you venture to draw from words, the divinity of which you dare not affirm? And he's talking about preachers, and they're going to be preaching from the English Bible. There's got to be some sort of a derived, or whatever you call it. It's got to be there. That's it. And I'm not going to take it out of your preacher's mouth and voice and words. You've got to be convincing, and God's word is in your hands. Preach it. Then on page 180, oh, let it be our great concern, talking to these young men, yours and mine, to preserve with undiminished luster the whole deposit of heaven, descending teaching, which is the church's treasure. Like runners in a certain ancient race of which we have all read, let it be our pride and joy, yours and mine, to grasp the torch of truth with a strong, unwavering hand, to run joyously with it so long as the days of this earthly race shall last, and dying, to hand it on to another, who with strength, renewed like the eagles, may again swiftly, steadily, exultingly run with it till he fails. So when the judge of the quick and the dead appears, so let him find you occupied. One last quote from Bergan, page 253. Begin betimes, that means early, to acquaint yourselves with the wealth of that celestial armory, which contains a weapon which must prove fatal to every foe. Bergan was a man of the book, but which it depends on yourselves whether you will have the skill to wield or not. Suffer not yourselves to be cheated of your birthright, the Bible, either by the novel fictions of unstable men or by the exploded heresies of a bygone age, revived and recommended by living unbelievers. You especially, who aspire to the ministerial office, talking to preacher boys, I'm in his Oxford class, you are destined hereafter to undertake the cure of souls. Oh, do you be doubly watchful. Give to the Bible the undivided homage of a childlike heart, and bow down before its revelations to the suppliant understanding also. And let no characteristics of its method by any means escape you. Yes, Bergan was an obedient individual, defending the Bible, declaring what the Bible proves, and we expose error. We defend the Bible. And then the tenth and final reason, as Dean Bergan Society is a needed society. Needed. And he was needed to write his books and materials. He was needed to combat the false teachings of his church, to combat the false basis of determining the Greek text. And he was needed to get out his distinctive message. And so we're needed as a society for our materials, to combat false teachings. And we need to be faithful to the cause the Lord has raised us up for. Keep praying for it, keep giving to it, and remember, as Dean Bergan himself was, so we, as the Dean Bergan Society, are a defending society, an educational society, an adamant society, a neglected society, a believing society, an undaunted society, a relevant society, a growing society, an obedient society, and a needed society. And if anyone raises the issue of why we're named as we're named, I hope that you can give them at least 10 reasons why we've chosen our name.